Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. We're going to start all over and go through the whole series again. So that means I'd have 55 messages I wouldn't have to prepare over 27 months. Okay, so that, you know, we're not going to do that. But we are going to start there, and then you're going to go back quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Kind of just want to briefly highlight where we began so that we can understand the theme of our letter one more time as we have this final message in this letter to the church at Corinth. And as we kind of look back on where we began, it will actually hopefully help us with the conclusion to kind of wrap it up a little bit more neatly here this morning. You'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Paul writes in way of introduction. In the first verse, he says, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother," and then verse 2, "unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that are in every place who call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." There in verse 2, it talks about the fact that these people in Corinth, these believers, had been called to be saints. And what we've done in this letter is we've seen all these problems where the saints aren't really acting too saintly. And that's what we've been looking at throughout this letter. And all these things that needed to be fixed or corrected, and we've studied through them. We've looked at these 10 major problems in the church, are questions that these believers had. But what I want to note this morning in the conclusion is another word that is there in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because that church in Corinth is called to be saints, as it mentions there, where it says in the middle of verse 2, they are called to be saints, there's another phrase after that that is key to our study here this morning. It says, called to be saints, and then it says, with all, or some of your translations may say, together. Called to be saints, with all, or called to be saints, together. And so, as we have looked at these 55 messages here in this letter to the church at Corinth, as we have heard many of them, it would have been right for us to get in our car, as Pastor Tim said, and maybe personally ask ourselves the question, how do I become more of a saint? What do I need to do if I'm called to be a saint to be more like Christ? But the text is clear here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, that as we're thinking about that, how can I be more of a saint? How can I be more Christ-like? We have to realize that the Holy Spirit has identified where we need to become more of a saint, but that this path of spiritual growth and maturity is not one that you walk alone. This pathway of sainthood, if you will, of becoming more like Christ, more mature, is not a path or a journey that we take upon ourselves alone. God has not defined sanctification to be a battle that you alone fight. Sanctification, then, is a community process. If we talk about community, we hear a lot of that in the verbiage of church dynamic, about community, that type of thing. And we talk about the fact that God's community, our God's family, is the church. If we're talking about that, it's good and healthy for us to realize that we need the church to fulfill our calling of being saints in Christ Jesus. And so Paul is calling these people and called them early in the letter that they are to become saints together. All right? In other words, he's going to give instruction, he's going to give correction, he's going to give teaching of these issues that the church was facing. But now, as he comes to the end of the letter, and last week we looked about his encouragement to help us with the mindset of being doers of the word and not hearers only. He gave those active and strong commands of being watchful, standing firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, do all things in love. Okay? He's just told them, listen, you need to have this mindset of doing all the things that I've shared with you. And now he's going to remind them that you are called to be saints. Yeah, you and I have to do something. We need to be doers of the word. But so we don't miss that key word together, Paul closes here now in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, if you want to turn there. So we don't miss this key word or this idea of becoming saints together. Paul closes this letter with the names of people who have served well. Okay? And again, when we read sections of scriptures like this, we think, well, what's the point? It just seems like information to me. But again, there is historical data here about these people and how they served in the church at Corinth. And so sometimes we can see that and say, okay, what do we do with that? Okay? I don't know Stephanos. I don't know Fortunatus. I don't know all these other people. So what does that do for me? Okay? So this morning, as we conclude this letter, let's see if this is more for us than just personal names to Paul, and see if this isn't actually information that is good for us today as the church. And so the title this morning is that we are called to be saints, ... together. Called to be saints together. So as we conclude this study in Corinthians, we are trying to see how this last paragraph calls us to holiness, because that's the theme of the letter, that the gospel calls Christians to holiness in every area of our life. So we want to see how it's calling us to holiness in the context of the church. And so we're going to look at five instructions for doing life together in the church, for striving for sanctification in the church, to fulfill the calling that God has placed upon our lives or your life, but to do that together within the context of the church. And if we think of the church, the people of God, if we define church broadly like that, that would include becoming saints together as it relates to our spouse, we can help each other as husband and wife to fulfill this calling of being saints together. How it means the people that you worship with in this local congregation. It means Christian friends that you have known for a long time, that you're helping one another to grow in Christ-likeness together. You know, some of us this morning may be greatly encouraged and say, I'm seeing this happen in my life. I see it happening in my life, that I'm growing together with God's people. Others perhaps this morning might realize that you need to be doing more of this, engaging, interacting, growing together. So five instructions on our pursuit of holiness in the church together. So let's read verses 15 through 24. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and they that have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you submit yourselves unto such, and to every one that helpeth with us and laboreth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you and all in you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, let's think about this pursuit of holiness as a church or together. We begin in the first phrase there in verse 15. You might notice it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. And after that greeting, you may notice some of you may have in your Bible a dash, or you might have a parenthesis. And so the next long phrase after that dash or within those parentheses are kind of set aside as information for us. Then in verse 16, Paul is actually going to get back to what he is going to beseech them or urge them about. And so that phrase, after he says, I urge you, brethren, he kind of pauses and gives some information. And he says, you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and they that have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And then he's going to go back to what he's going to beseech them or urge them. And he goes on and says that ye submit yourselves to such. Okay? And so if you were to have a Bible map or turn in the back of your Bible and look at a Bible map, you could find Greece. Greece kind of has a northern portion and then a southern portion. And that northern portion and southern portion is connected by a small, narrow isthmus. Okay, body of land that connects those two areas of Greece. And it's just a few miles in width. And that is where the city of Corinth is located. Okay? So we would see that. And that area, there's an area of that portion of there that is Achaia. The northern portion of Greece would be Achaia. Okay, that would be the region. Okay? And so in verse 15 gives us that data that we really don't want to miss, but we want to catch the whole sentence. So he says this, verse 15, my brethren, I beseech you or urge you. And what does he urge them to do? And he pauses and he says, listen, based upon the fact that you know who Stephanas is, based upon the fact that they know that they were the first converts in that region of Achaia in Corinth, and based upon the fact that these first converts devoted or addicted themselves to service, then what does Paul urge them to do? Well, verse 16, he says, I urge you that you submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helps us and labors. So that's the first thrust that Paul makes about doing life together. He says, be subject to this kind of person. Okay? Well, what I want us to look at is this. Who is this household of Stephanas, and why are they mentioned? Okay? Is it just historical information, or is there something here for us? Okay? So it says here that they are the first converts. In other words, the house of Stephanas came to faith as the gospel went out as Jesus said it would in Acts 1:8. In Jerusalem, Judea, that area that Jerusalem was headquartered in, Samaria, now the gospel is starting to cross some lines here. Now the Jews would have thought that these Samaritans were half-breeds, but now the gospel's crossing that line to this area of Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so Paul's journeys, we see the gospel being reaching people to that part of the known world. And so when the gospel came to the region of Achaia and Corinth, the household of Stephanas was the first to put their faith in Christ. Now again, remember that the lives of Stephanas and these people that were living in the city of Corinth very much could have been characterized as 1 Corinthians 6 described, could be described with immorality or idolatry. Remember, we looked at some of those things. Corinth was a very wicked place. And so his life could have been characterized by that. But they encounter the living water, the gospel, and Stephanas trusted Christ. His family has believed, and Stephanas' family put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's a little bit of their biography. Okay, and so the biography kind of continues. It says that they were new converts, and they understood something as new converts. As new converts, they understand that after putting their faith in Christ, their life needed to be a living sacrifice. That everything that they did in life needed to be motivated by the fact that God had rescued them through Jesus Christ. So what did they do? They were the first converts. What did they do? Well, it says that they addicted themselves, verse 15, to the ministry of the saints. They devoted or addicted themselves to the service of the saints. That's kind of an interesting biographical sketch, is it not? There were websites back then, and Stephanas would have been at the church at Corinth, and on the website is one of the leaders there, and if they would have had a click, I wonder what the bio is on Stephanas. If you would have clicked on the bio thing there, it would have said, Stephanas, addicted to the ministry of the saints. Okay, that would have been his biographical sketch. Okay, and so that would have been how he would have been described. And so this early convert in the gospel, Stephanas and his family, on kind of the beachhead of the gospel going into Corinth in this church plant, whatever they didn't know,
Probably.
Was there a lot of things in their Christian life they didn't know? Well, sure, a lot of things. Okay, but they did know this. And the first point is this, as we think of doing life together, pursuing holiness together, they devoted themselves to service. They devoted themselves to service. These fledgling young Christians with possibly a background of idolatry and paganism, and yet all they had to do was understand the gospel that Jesus Christ sacrificed himself at the greatest cost so he, Stephanos, and his family could be right with God. And as they understood and looked at this example of Jesus, that they are now claiming to be their Savior, they know enough as a Christian with very little teaching. And some of you have this testimony. When you came to Christ, you had very little teaching, but you knew enough in that Jesus gave his life for you, he died for you, that I better live my life for others, that I better serve others sacrificially. So much so that the scripture says that Stephanos and his family devoted or addicted themselves. The meaning of the word translated or addicted or devoted means to submit or obey. Okay? And so it's kind of interesting that after Stephanos came to know Christ as Savior, in his mind and his family's minds, everyone else was someone who was to be obeyed with loving service. That's kind of an interesting idea, is it not? It's kind of young people going on the missions trip. I was in here last night as they were doing the baked goods for the Shoot Fellowship, and they're having a little meeting in here again as Joel and the adults are trying to say, listen, there's a new experience for you. Let's have a proper focus. And their theme passage has been Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And not thinking on our own things, but thinking on the things of others. It's sort of like Stephanos had that mindset, Philippians 2. Stop thinking of your own needs and think instead of someone else's needs. Not because you don't have any needs. Do you have needs? Yeah. Are those needs important? Yeah, they're real important. We understand that. But because if we're going to be Christ-like, it means that you set aside our rights, our woes, everything about you, and we focus on others, okay? And that's what we know of this household. They had addicted or devoted themselves to serving others, okay? So in other words, here's the scenario there in Corinth. If Sunday to Sunday passed by and Stephanos and his family hadn't served somebody, they would go into withdrawal, okay? They were addicted to the ministry of the saints. In other words, if Sunday by Sunday passed and they haven't served and ministered other people, something clearly would be wrong with them, right? Somebody's addicted to something and they can't feed that addiction, and then ultimately things happen. They go through withdrawal. And so it would have been with Stephanos and his family. If they had not served, something would have been wrong in their lives. Okay? How about you? Would you go through PTSD if you didn't serve somebody? Post-traumatic service disorder? Okay? If you didn't give yourselves to the service of others based upon what Jesus Christ has done for you, who made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a doulos, the lowest of slaves, made himself of no reputation, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If you didn't serve people, would you go through any type of withdrawal? Would there be something clearly unsettling in your heart and life? Like something's wrong. Okay? And so they were consumed with serving others. The reality is, in our Christianity today, we don't pick this up in a lot of people. And it seemed that's what the case back even in Paul's day, because in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, listen, I'm going to send Timothy to you because there is no one else, Paul says, that is like-minded, that will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. And so even when Paul was going to send somebody to check on this church at Philippi, Paul says, listen, who I choose is sort of limited. There's a lot of believers out there that profess Christ, but really they're seeking their own. And really, Timothy's the only one that is really like-minded who will naturally care for your state. So we need to ask ourselves that question, okay? And so if you looked in your household, or you looked down your row in your local congregation, okay? Go ahead, look down your row, okay? Look behind you, look in front of you. If you look down your row here this morning, who would you say, I know exactly who I would send to serve because they have already bought into this mindset? They have given themselves to serving others. Okay? Look around again. Do it again. Look around. If you said, if I had to send somebody to check on a church or a group of believers or to help or encourage them, I know exactly who I would send. There they are. They're right over there. Because they've already bought into this mindset of being devoted to the service or being addicted to the service of the saints. All right? Do you know anyone that's addicted to service? They are so consumed with looking like Christ and his sacrificial service that they're always that you are sometimes trying to rein them in a bit. Yeah, hold up. You know, you can't meet every need. Back off a little bit. Chill. Okay? All right? And we can't meet every need, and God doesn't call us to meet every need because it needs to be done corporately together. Okay? And so they were addicted. They were devoted to that. But then in verse 16, after it tells us and gives us that biography, and it says, here's the command, that you submit yourselves unto such, that you're subject unto these type of people. It's a command. Subject unto Christians like these. Well, what does that mean? To see Stephanos and his household, that they're serving, they're addicted to their service, and then Paul says, I command you that you subject yourselves to them. You submit yourselves to them. Well, the word subject is the same form of the word that Stephanos' his household had as being devoted to the service. So that word addicted or devoted now is the same word of subject in verse 16, the same verb. One is a little bit stronger. Verse 15, that they were addicted. One is a little bit stronger sense. And now Paul is telling everyone else, okay, you see the household of Stephanos. And even as young current converts, they saw this. And so what Paul is saying, listen, as you see Stephanos and his household, how they're devoted and addicted to service, you subject yourself to them. In other words, you line up behind them. You follow their example, is what he is saying to them, okay? Because they've figured it out. They've figured out the secret of doing life in the church, of sacrificially serving one another. And so line up behind them. Follow their example, is what he's saying. And so that's the first instruction that I think Paul would have us to hear, his instruction of how to do this calling to be saints together, that we follow them. We give ourselves to service. Here's an application. We should honor the faithfulness of steady plodders. We should honor the faithfulness of steady plodders. Maybe that's not the nickname that you want. Maybe you don't want the nickname of steady plodder. Okay? Huh. But that's the household of Stephanos. In other words, they were the first converts. They had been at the church of Corinth for a long time. Okay? All right? But they've been faithful through all the struggles of the Corinthian church. Did the church at Corinth have a lot of struggles? Hell yeah. And they had been faithful through all of that. I remember I told you once before, speaking of Pastor Kissinger, our founding pastor, we were going through a very difficult time, a struggle in this church. Every church goes through it. And he was here visiting with his wife, and I called him up to pray. And he kind of knew probably some of the struggles and the context of what that struggle was. And I thought, man, I wonder if he'll say anything. I wonder if he'll say anything to us, a church that he helped birth by the grace of God that is now struggling, going through some pain, growing pains, if you will. And he got up, and I was sitting right there. And he says, you know what? The church of Corinth had a lot of problems. And he said, Paul told them a lot of things, but he never told them to leave. And I went, I said, oh, I needed to hear that because we had people leaving. It was discouraging. He never told them to leave. Stephanos was one of those families. They'd been through a lot of struggles. I'm not saying you never leave a church. I'm not saying that. I think we can all say a lot of people leave churches for the wrong reasons and the wrong ways. Okay? Depending on what part of the country you live in, if you live down south, if you lived in Greenville where my son Jeff lives, I could church hop every week and still have churches to choose from after 52 options. Okay? All right? And so Paul's saying, listen, they've been here a long time. They're the first converts. They've been faithful. They've gone through all the struggles of this Corinthian church. They were simple servants. They're not aspiring to leadership or prominence or power. No, they just devoted themselves to the service of the saints. They devoted themselves to the low tasks of serving. So Paul says in verse 16, submit yourselves to such. Get in line behind those people. Imitate them. Be obedient to the example that you see in those people. They become your case studies. Okay? I hope you can look at me as a pastor. Okay? I should be somebody that you can imitate. Paul said, you follow me as I follow Christ. That's the criteria. Okay? But here he is not saying, look at your leaders. Now he is saying, look at your servants. That's what he's saying. Look at you. You know, really, I think leadership is great, but frankly, I think it's a little overrated. Okay? All right? Because most of what comes to us in the scriptures is not about leadership and how to be this or that with this kind of personality and what it takes to influence people. No, Jesus defines greatness, authority, or leadership in the church this way. Whosoever will be great or authoritative among you, let him be what? What? Let him be what of all? Servant of all. Who's ever going to be great among you? Whoever's going to be respected among you? Let that person be the one who is servant of all. There is no greatness of leadership apart from sacrificial service. Jesus would tell his disciples, you know how the Gentiles do this. They yield power and authority like a sharp sword, but it shouldn't be so among you. People should know your greatness because they have felt your gentle hand of service. So honor the faithfulness of steady plodders. People that just serve and serve, and then decades have gone by, and they're still serving. We have many here. Okay? Service through steady plodding. Paul says, recognize that kind of faithfulness because it will help you in the church to become saints together. Okay? Because I think if there were some new converts back in Corinth, maybe struggling with immorality in the city or struggling with idolatry or Christian liberty, Paul would say, listen, I know what. Go talk to Stephanos. He's been doing this for a long time. He'll tell you the mines he has stepped on in the process. He'll tell you that he didn't do it perfectly. All right? But ultimately, in sending him to this example of faithfulness in Stephanos, it's actually an errand that will send them to the faithfulness of God. God who takes messed up people like me and you, and like these in Corinth, and makes them saints bearing the name of Christ. So honor the faithfulness of steady plotters. Where are they? Will you be one of them? Maybe you're on the beginning of your discipleship journey, and just know that one day at a time is what it takes for stewards to be found faithful. Have you devoted yourself to the serving and deaconing of the saints? Okay? Okay? And you say, maybe not. Maybe I'm not still devoted. Maybe I've lost some of that devotion and addiction to serving God and others. Okay? So what do I do? Maybe that's the answer to the question. Maybe this morning you say, no, I'm not serving others as I should. I'm not displaying the mind of Christ as I should. What do I do? Well, the application this morning, well, the answer to that would be, don't leave today without kind of dirtying your servant's towel. John 13 says, when Jesus took up the towel and washed the dirty feet of his disciples. So don't leave here this morning without having done some work, without taking on someone's dirt and someone's need. And it might be as simple as hearing in that conversation a need that you could pray for. It could be as simple as you saying to them, I'll pray for you this week. How can I help you this week? And that might be sufficient. That might be sufficient. But yet we realize as well that sometimes the needs are greater and it takes a little more sacrifice and work. But let's, like in our giving, let's start somewhere to devote ourselves to the service of God's people. And then in verses 17 and 18, he says, I am glad at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. Kind of odd, okay? We often think, do we need to do things for recognition? In other words, acknowledge them for such? Do we need to do things for? No. Well, no. Okay. Do we need to recognize every act of service? No. Because many of your acts of service are not always even seen, right? Okay. But Paul is here calling our attention to our sanctification, of us trying to figure out this and how to get it right together. So Paul tells these people, number one, honor the faithfulness of steady plotters, verses 15 and 16, not perfectly but faithfully. And now he is saying, number two, verse 17, recognize the refreshment of caring saints. Recognize the refreshment of caring saints. Okay? We know who these people are because their names are given. Stephanas, Fortunatus, Achaeus. Okay? These names are given. But look at verse 18. More importantly, it tells us what they did. Kind of vague language, and we understand that. But what was the nature of their ministry that was that they had? What was it about their work? Well, first it says in verse 17 that they made up your absence for your absence. In other words, acknowledge them, these three men, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus, because they arrived to visit Paul. They were bringing these Corinthian questions to Paul, and they're going to take this letter back to the church at Corinth. And Paul says, listen, these three men you sent made up your absence. They made up your lack for me. Okay? We kind of use that language from as grandparents, right? Okay? A grandmother that lives a distance from their grandchildren, and the grandbabies come into town, and grandma's holding them all weekend long, and the kids are getting ready to leave. And I don't know that we always say this, but my grandma says, I just can't get enough of them. You know what I mean. Okay. Paul's using a phrase like that. In other words, these three men, they came to Paul and you made up for me the lack of the Corinthians' influence and intake in my life. In other words, I needed to feel the love of the church at Corinth, okay? That's what Paul is saying, that these men made up that, because he couldn't be with them, it made up that lack. What's kind of interesting is that you look back over the letter, this church was a mess. They had all kinds of wrong stuff going on, and some of the people didn't respect Paul, and Paul had to defend his apostleship, and they may not even respond back to this first letter. And Paul, with his heart, genuinely says, I just kind of need you and need to be with you. That's what's so interesting about it. So these three men, they made up for the absence. We know that if you are far away from family or dear friends and you get together and visit once in a great while, it's never long enough or often enough, and you understand that sense of how something is missing and how a visit, a good news from a far land can make up for that absence. Well, Paul goes on with it, gives us a second clue about the work of these three men, telling us how we should live our lives together. In other words, so they made up. But it says also in verse 18, they were simply good and encouraging people to be around. It says, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Okay? Again, the phrase that they have refreshed my spirit has the idea to fill up the lack. And Paul was saying was that, you know, those three guys that you sent that showed up, It was good to see those familiar faces and to feel connected on what's going on back there in Corinth. So it was good to see them. It filled me up. And that's kind of vague language. But there is a feeling that when you're with certain people for any period of time, that we realize, yeah, that was a help. That was an encouragement. And so Paul was saying that his spirit was refreshed emotionally, spiritually, okay? In the midst of conflict, know those types of things. He was refreshed. So Paul is simply saying doing life together in the church shouldn't always be characterized by conflict, by tension, by awkwardness. But there should be something about every one of us there is refreshing to people. So recognize the refreshment of caring saints. These three men were a blessing to the church of Corinth. They refreshed the church, but they refreshed Paul's spirit as well. Okay? Remember, they came to call Paul with questions. Paul, what do you mean by this? Paul, could you help us with this? Paul, we have these issues at Corinth. They were coming with these questions, but yet Paul didn't say, "Boy, you guys are, man, you're a buzzkill. You guys are a downer. Debbie Downers. Man, oh man. You never get anything right." That wasn't Paul's response. Paul says, "I was refreshed." Okay, there was something about these three men that made the church at Corinth think, these are the guys, again, to send to Paul. And Paul is saying, listen, you nailed it. Okay? You nailed it right on the head. These guys were perfect. They refreshed me. And so Paul is saying it is good for God's people to do life together so there can be refreshment. All right? And so that forces us to ask ourselves, ask yourself this question this morning. Am I a refreshing person? However we define that. Okay? Some people are just naturally refreshing and just wonderful to be around. I'm not one of those people. Okay? Okay? Some people are just, you know, they just have that gift of just being refreshing and encouraging. And they're just a magnet. I'm not that type of magnet. But I try to have that mindset at least. It starts there, right? But am I a refreshing person? Do I tax people? When I walk away from a conversation with people, do they say, that was good? That was helpful? That was encouraging? And again, this isn't in the context of pointing out something or confronting something. That can happen. You may have to point something out and confront something, and that can still be refreshing. Okay? So it's basically tied to the general way of doing life with people. Okay? Are you heavy all the time? Or can you be somebody who provides refreshment? Just think about your interaction with people when you come here. Okay? Wow, this is a public service announcement. This is free. Okay. We have other staff people that are here that are your part of your church family. Secretaries, office staff, teachers, okay. Pastors, you can take us out of this, okay? This is what we do, okay? But when you come to church, unless it's something that has to be in the moment, don't be talking to these people about business. Don't be handing them school payments or asking about, hey, why isn't this done? Or what about this? Don't do that. You either email them or call them or text them during the week. They're here to worship. They're here to worship. Unless it's a critical need. The toilet's overflowing. It's overflowing. There's water all over the floor. Say something. Okay? But if one of the containers is out of soap, don't go hunting Trent down and say, hey, there's a container out of soap in the bathroom. Okay? Think about it. If every Sunday, if you came to church and you got that every Sunday, you may not look forward to becoming saints together. Okay? So be careful about that. So that's a little public service announcement. If the Holy Spirit convicts you about that, then you just talk to the Holy Spirit about it. Okay? All right? So Paul says here that, listen, be refreshing. Provide refreshment. Paul said he was filled up by their care, by their words and actions. So let's move on to verse 19 on the third instruction in doing life together. Look at verses 19 through 21. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with a holy kiss, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. So in verses 19 to 21, we have greetings, hearty greetings, greet with a holy kiss, written greetings. So you kind of see this theme emerging of these couple of verses. What do we do with all these greetings? It must be important under inspiration if it's mentioned five times, this theme of greetings. Well, I think there are some clues here on why that will remind us why. The language isn't just like, okay, Paul, wrap it up, just the end of the letter, just say your final goodbyes and just finish this thing off. No, there's something here for us. Paul says one of the clues is the churches of Asia send you greetings in verse 19. We see those familiar names, Aquila and Priscilla, but also the rest of the churches in Asia. Would you think in that culture back then that it's safe to assume that there were people in the church at Corinth that probably didn't know anybody in the church of Asia? Okay, in those churches in Asia? So why does Paul mention that? Aren't these just wasted words, a waste of time? So what if people I don't know, that I've never met, or will likely never meet, send greetings? Our young people come, you know, Bolivia or the Philippines, and they're in that church in Mindanao, and they come back and say, Pastor Cruz, the church in Mindanao gives you greetings. Yeah. Okay. So you would think, okay, these people probably didn't know any of these believers in these churches of Asia. But I think the first clue that steers us to the significance of these greetings is that word churches. The churches send you greetings. Again, back in chapter 1, Paul is writing to the church of God at Corinth. And suddenly the church in Asia becomes very significant because it says there in verse 2 of chapter 1, as he mentioned these churches, it says that these churches that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Jesus Christ the Lord, their Lord and our Lord. Okay? Suddenly the church in Asia becomes significant because the significance is found in that they're calling out to the same Jesus. Okay? The church in Corinth and the church in Asia are calling out to the same Savior. Okay? You know, it won't be only in heaven that this mighty voice of unison of God's people, Revelation 5, will celebrate the value of Jesus. No, it's happening now. All over the world in different syllables and sounds. But yet God's people calling on the name of Jesus in their place as we do in ours. That's happening this morning. And such greetings to and from God's people remind us, here's the point, that God's grace and mercy is reaching people in the four corners of the world. Okay? Those people in other parts of the country, you know they don't worship in a building with drywall and air conditioning, but they are calling out to the same Savior. So there is the significance. The greetings of these greetings from the church at Asia. It reminds us that we're on the same team. So Paul's instruction, I think, in giving these greetings is number three, that we would welcome the fellowship of God's family. That we would welcome the fellowship of God's family. Young people that are going on the missions trip, you'll have the privilege of eating a meal with some of those believers now. You have no idea who they are, what their names are, what their testimony is. About how the Savior found them. But you're going to have the privilege now of sitting down and eating a meal with them. You're going to have the privilege now of joining them in worship and service. They are calling on the name of the Lord everywhere, the same Lord. So these greetings, why does it matter if we're not supposed to be appreciating those encounters with someone who calls upon the name of the Lord? And so that steers us to the significance of these greetings, and the importance of them. In these greetings, Paul even says they are hearty greetings in the Lord in verse 19. Okay? They salute you much in the Lord. They are hearty greetings. Okay? It's not the same kind of greeting. You know, when we think of greeting friends or family members or unbelievers that don't know the Lord, it may sound exactly alike, but it's not the same as when we greet believers. You may say to a believer and you may say to an unbeliever, hey, hope to see you soon. Let's do this again soon. Okay? But yet in the Lord, we know this in the back of our minds, and the Lord, that soon will come whether or not we ever see that person again, right? It's different. Okay? How many people have said, we'll see you soon, and the next time they saw that person was in a casket, that believer was in a casket, okay? But when we say that in the Lord, and the idea that we are believers with that understanding, it's different, okay? That's why we sang at the end of the communion last week, God be with you till we meet again. We had no guarantee that we would meet here again. But we knew if we are believers, we will meet again. It's different. We need to welcome the fellowship and the greeting of God's people. We know we are always subjecting our little view of time to God's perfect plan as we greet people in the Lord. You might shake hands with numerous unbelievers in the workplace and all that, but it's not the same as when you greet a believer. You might shake the hand the same, but in the Lord, that immediately takes on something more because it's connected to our bond that we have in Christ. So the significance of believers valuing the fellowship and greetings of fellow believers. It says here in verse 20, greet one another with a holy kiss. Obviously, in the Middle East or Eastern Europe, there's all kinds of formats of how many times or upon which cheek to kiss each other. It can be very much a social norm. There's something different about the kiss of any old greeting. It's just a greeting. Think about Judas who kissed Jesus in the garden. It was just, it was something off the top of his head. It was a sign. I will kiss the one who you need to take. Okay, it wouldn't have been unexpected for him to kiss Jesus. It was part of that culture, but in that moment it was a sign. All right, but Paul is saying there's something unique about that custom. When you give that greeting, it is holy. Why is it a holy kiss? It's a kiss. Why does the Bible call it a holy kiss? It's holy because of what's between you, not because of how you do it. Okay. Because you could kiss an unbelieving friend and it wouldn't be holy. But yet you could gather together with God's people and greet someone in that gathering in the exact same manner, but it's a holy kiss because of your bond in the faith. That welcoming. Okay? Again, myself included, I don't think we often appreciate how we cannot escape our connection to God's people. And Paul here five times says, greetings, greetings, greetings. I'm writing with my own hand. Greet with a holy kiss. Who cares if we don't stop and think? Maybe there's more to the greeting of God's people than I realized. Maybe God wants me to celebrate a little bit of heaven on earth by realizing Jesus is building his kingdom on earth and I just met another one. So young people, when you go to the Philippines and you meet those people and so forth and you shake their hand or whatever it might be, you need to celebrate the fact that God is continuing to build his kingdom, his church on this earth, and I just met another one. I just met another one. And you celebrate that. You cherish that. You value that. So in calling to be saints together, honor the faithfulness of steady plotters, recognize the refreshment of caring servants, welcome the fellowship of God's family, and then we'll close here. We'll try to close here quickly, okay? We encounter those that love the Lord. He kind of has an interesting mention here, okay? In verse 20, verses here. And he talks about that if we know some of these that aren't quite following the Lord, okay, the last one is we acknowledge the implications of loving Christ. Verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. And then he says, Maranatha. Okay, acknowledge the implications of loving Christ. After all these greetings, right? Greet one another, refreshed and all that. It seems like in verse 22, maybe sounds like Paul's gotten a little cranky. Okay, now he's talking about anathema. If you know somebody that doesn't love Jesus, anathema. Well, he's not getting cranky. Okay, but you see this word anathema. It means let him bear the wrath. And Paul's not getting cranky or hateful. Paul is actually acknowledging that the old rugged cross that he is so committed to preaching has always been a dividing point. John 3 tells us that the light is going to come to the world, that men will love darkness rather than light. And Paul was saying, listen, all these greetings are great, greeting one another, they're in Christ together. But he's just trying to remind them that you're going to encounter those that think your life and the way that you are living it is foolish. It's a waste of time. You're actually hateful in the way that you communicate the gospel. Okay? And that struggle in Corinth is not anything that's unlike the struggle that we face in our nation, where Christianity gets minimized, where we are recognized as a minority, that and we're supposed to be a Christian nation, where we're being told that, and it will get more so, that we are the problem. Okay? And you're saying, it's not true. Okay? And so Paul is just recognizing that it's not always going to be easy. That they're going to run into opposition because people won't like what you have to say. The gospel is an offense. So when we encounter those who have no love for the Lord, Paul says, let them be accursed. The idea is that you can't do anything to help them except point them to Christ crucified. Paul's not saying just give up on them after you've shared the gospel. No, don't give up on people. You continue to plant and water and the seed of the gospel. But you have to acknowledge the implications of loving Christ. Acknowledge that there will be implications for you to say, I love Christ. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Okay? Because we profess Christ, there's going to be implications to that. And Paul then throws in this Aramaic phrase there, maratha, maranatha. Combined together, that's what you're familiar with that phrase. Paul shares that Aramaic phrase, and he's trying to do something here. He's kind of summarizing the welcoming of all the saints around, okay, there. And he's also trying to distance himself from those who he thought who were very close to, they were close to, but didn't love the Lord. Maranatha, it means our Lord come. Our Lord come. Okay, we kind of see it in Revelation where John said, even so, come, Lord Jesus. It communicates the sense of those who do love Jesus will grow weary living in a world that does not. You ever grow weary of living in a world that does not love Jesus? Yeah, you probably do. So that great longing for this fullness of joy, right? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, Lord, come. Okay? Your desire to be in the presence of God and fullness of joy. You've maybe prayed something like this without ever specifically thinking, come Jesus. This longing, have you ever had a longing for the brokenness of this world to be restored? Have you ever just said to yourself, oh Lord, just come, fix this. Okay. All right. And so our final principle is in our calling to be saints together. Honor the faithfulness of steady plotters. Recognize the refreshment of caring saints. Welcome the fellowship of God's family. Acknowledge the implications of loving Jesus. And lastly, believe the promise of sufficient grace. Paul says in verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Okay? In other words, we must believe the premise that God's grace is sufficient. Okay? It's sufficient grace. Again, that idea is built into what grace should be anyway. I think sometimes we think grace is maybe just something that will help us get over the hump, but eventually we're going to come against something that is just too much for God's grace. No, God's grace is sufficient of that. Paul believed it as he prayed for the thorns in the flesh to be removed, and so must we. Okay? Notice it's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Scholars debate, is it grace that is given by the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay? Is that what it's talking about? Okay, or is it like the meaning we would have if the Queen of England stepped out into Parliament or she was part of a grand parade and we might say she graced us with her presence? She didn't give us anything, but herself, it was gracious. So much so that they would say her grace or her majesty. Okay, not so much because she gave it, but they are it. She is it. So we understand the debate. Is it God's grace that he gives? Here, take it and make it useful. Or is it the grace that Christ's presence himself, who by his very presence is grace to us? Is it the grace from him or grace that is him? And it's both. It's both. Not either or. It's just his grace tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 24, he says, may love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. May love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Now, what do we do with this verse? I mean, Paul doesn't know me. He's dead. He can't love me. He's dead. I've never knew him. Okay? No, I think, again, this kind of goes along with grace. We understand, we are thinking when God's grace is sufficient grace, that it comes from Jesus. And where is this grace in my life? Where is this grace? It's sufficient grace. It comes from Jesus. But where is it? And Paul simply says, listen, look around. Look around. Look at the people who are loving you. And why won't you see that as God's grace in your life? Okay? So where's God's grace? Paul says, I love you. God's grace be with you. I love you. Well, just look around. The grace of God can be the people that God is using in your life to communicate God's truth to you. Okay? Why can't we count that as grace to get us back to doing life together as saints? For the Corinthians, the grace that they needed came in the form of God's love for them, and so it is in ours. Okay. God might give you grace this week, and it's maybe through your spouse or a friend. Now, you may not like the filter that God uses for that grace, but it's still God's grace to you. Encouraging you, saying, listen, here's the truth, believe it, encouraging you in love. So actually, verses 23 and 24 goes together. The grace that God gives to help us live right can come in the form of those who love us. Okay, what we know sometimes the Corinthians didn't want to hear from Paul and kind of bristled a lot of times at what he said. But they would do good to believe that this was God's grace to them, his sufficient grace. So, in closing, let's remember our theme, that the gospel of our salvation calls Christians to holiness in every area of life. That's the theme of the book. That the gospel calls Christians, these Corinthian believers and us as well, to holiness in every area of life. But that calling to be holy in every area of life is for all of us together. So if you're going to work on being holy, you might as well do it together as the church. And that's how Paul concludes. And for that, Paul says, there is abundant grace. And so that concludes our letter, studying the letter of 1 Corinthians. And I trust we will now, with all the issues and problems and struggles that we have, that we will go forward to say, God, you make me more like Jesus Christ, but I can't do it alone. I need your sufficient grace, and it's many times communicated through other people. We need to do that together.